Bibles with you this morning, I'd encourage you to turn to the book of Nahum. Nahum is a very small book. It's one page in my Bible. That's all there is to Nahum. It's in the latter books of the Old Testament. And so if you find that division between the Old Testament and New Testament, and just start working back, flipping pages toward the front, you won't flip many pages, and you'll come into this little book. It is bitterly cold outside, but if you understand the message of this little book, it'll warm you up. One way or the other, it'll warm you up. We read through this little book together this past week. We've been reading through the latter 12 books of the Old Testament, the minor prophets, and this is where we land this morning. Around 150 years before Nahum, Jonah preached to the city of Nineveh. And we're familiar with Jonah and his ministry. But Jonah preached to the city of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah preached God's word to them, and how did the people of Nineveh respond to Jonah? They believed God. And they turned from their evil ways, they turned to God, they demonstrated their faith in God by their actions. They were not just hearers of the word, but they became doers of the word. Their life and lifestyle was radically changed by hearing from God. And they believed God. And their faith in God was revealed in their belief and practice. Roughly 150 years later, post-Jonah, Nahum's prophecy is toward the city of Nineveh again. And this time, repentance passes them by. And repentance is no longer possible for them. And we read in this little book of Nahum that God is against them, because they are against him. They repented of their repentance, and God is now against them because they are against him. God and Nineveh are no longer traveling together in agreement, which means God and Nineveh are on a collision course. And when Nineveh collides with God, who loses? Nineveh loses, and they lose big time. They lose everything. Does it sound like I'm talking in a pop can to you?
Yeah.
It sounds like I'm talking in a pop can for me. Not sure what that is. If I were to give you a one-sentence summary, that sounds a little better. If I were to give you a one-sentence summary of the book of Nahum, a very short book, so it's easy to do, this would be my one-sentence summary of this book. You can be the most powerful nation in the world. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. You can be the most powerful nation in the world with lots of allies, a powerful army, a prosperous people, a long history of dominance and security, 1,500 years worth, and recent memories of national revival. You can be the most powerful nation in the world and be destroyed in a moment of time, having no descendants and no hope of recovery because God has turned against you because of your wickedness and evil. That's a one-sentence summary of the book. So for some of you, that's all the message you need. You're going to say, I got it. God, according to this book, is patient and kind and slow to anger. And his patience and his kindness is directed toward the people's repentance, toward their faith in him and their obedience toward him. But persistence and pride, and in rebellion, in pursuing your own way, attempting to be happy apart from God, attempting to build a life apart from God, attempting to have an identity apart from God, leads you to God giving you over to your own way. And it is a terrible thing when people who want a life apart from God get from God what they've always wanted, a life apart from him. When God gives people over to their own way, it doesn't end in the delusions of happiness they once expected. When God turns against you, it's not just a bad, bad day. It's over. Now, on the other hand, if you and God are in agreement, and if God is for you and not against you, then even the most powerful nation in the world can come against you. But if you have God, you've got everything. If you've taken your refuge in God and put your trust in Him and you're building your life on Him and the two of you are in agreement, the most powerful nation in the world can be taken down, but you'll be safe in God. And even if you're a part of that most powerful nation that collapses when God turns against it, and you collapse with it, if you have God, you still have everything, because you'll have Him. Nahum 1:7 is one of the most popular verses in the book. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him, and that is true. Well, that's my two-page summary of this two-page book, but that's not my message for this morning, but I am going to bring a message from this short book. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll consider the message before us this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before Your Word, and we stand in awe of You. We stand in awe of what You have revealed about Yourself concerning all of Your nature and Your attributes and Your character and who You are and what You're like. You are an awesome and an amazing God. Absolutely beautiful. For all eternity, You have been beautiful and glorious and wonderful. And You revealed Yourself to us so that we might know You and worship You and trust in You and eventually see You face to face and be awed by Your grace and glory for all eternity. You are truly an amazing God. Father, we stand in awe of what You reveal to us in this little book today, and I pray that You would give us an ability to concentrate upon You and what You're like this morning, increase our vision of You, make it accurate and consistent to who You are, that we might worship You in spirit and in truth as You are worthy of receiving our worship. So we ask for that kind of grace this morning as we now consider Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope this little announcement doesn't cause anyone trouble, but yesterday was Valentine's Day. Hope you all knew that. You know, Valentine's Day is one of those Hallmark holidays. Some people celebrate it, some people don't. But it's just important for you if you know if your sweetheart celebrates it or not. We like to walk in agreement with God. We like to walk in agreement with our spouses or our significant others and sweethearts. Imagine with me that yesterday was Valentine's Day, and you brought your spouse or your significant other, your sweetheart, oh, the cutest golden retriever puppy you've ever seen. Isn't that just a lovely gift? You bought your sweetheart just this cutest little golden retriever puppy, and you were so in love with your sweetheart, and now you're so in love with your little puppy, that you just want to share your affection and your love and your joy with everyone else. You're so happy in this gift of this puppy. And so you want to share that, and so you call me up and say, Pastor Mark, you need to come over and see what I got my sweetheart for Valentine's Day. And so I go over to your house to see this little puppy, and I get there, and I come in, and I see the gift, and my response isn't at all what you expected. I walk in and see this little cute little puppy, and I go, oh, just a dumb dog. How can you say that? We love this puppy. It's just a dumb dog. Imagine it gets worse, and I actually take a step back and give the thing a boot. And I kick your dog, flies across the room, hits the wall, drops to the floor. You don't know if it's dead or just knocked out. I'm just guessing you might be a little bit upset, just a wee bit. I'm guessing you might be angry, quite frankly. Here I am mistreating the object of your affection. You'd be upset. Now, maybe it wasn't a puppy that you purchased your sweetheart, your significant other. We'll step it up a little. Maybe it was, woo! Maybe you know that your sweetheart has wanted this old Corvette for years. And you've saved and saved and saved, and you guys don't even celebrate Valentine's Day. And on Valentine's Day 2015, you show up with a Corvette for the object of your love. And again, you're so happy about this gift, and you're so amazed by it, that you want me to come see what I got my wife for Valentine's Day. And so I go out in the parking lot, because you actually drove it in here today on 12 below zero. And I'm looking at the tops down. I'm looking at your car, and I'm like, whoa, can I sit in it? Oh, yeah, you can sit in it. You open the door for me, and I sit down in your car, and I have a pen in my back pocket. And that pen goes all the way down the seat, and now there's a blue ink line down your seat. And when I finally rest into your seat, my pen pops a hole in your seat. And I'm like, oh, you know, I'm guessing you might be a little disappointed. And I feel so bad about it that I go to get out of the car and I grab the little rear-view mirror on the side to lift myself up and poof, I pop that off. I'm guessing you might be upset. Ethan and Caitlin Stockmeyer are here this morning. They just had a baby girl this month. Sweet little baby girl. Sorry, I don't have a picture. Don't have to. They're here this morning, back row. Sweet little doll of a girl. Aubrey Quinn. Imagine Ethan and Caitlin Stockmeyer, they come and they bring to me their little baby. This is the apple of their eye, treasure of their life. They love this baby more than they love themselves. And they hand me their little baby, and I'm like, ah, cute kids, not mine. And I drop their baby to the floor. I'm just guessing that might be relationship changing. What do you think? How far do we need to take the illustrations? We could go on all day long. We know what it's like to have the objects of our affections mistreated and the anger that it creates. Because we know that it is not possible to love anything without hating that which would come against the object of our love. If you love your puppy, you don't want your puppy mistreated. You love your baby, you don't want your baby abused. You love your wife, you don't want your wife mistreated in any way. Love opens the door to anger and to hatred. Because if you didn't love, you wouldn't care. The Delta College girls water polo team, they lost yesterday 3-2. Who cares about the Delta College girls? I don't even know if they have a polo team. I just made that up. If you don't love, you don't care. But if you love something, you must by default hate that which would come against the object of your love. I read a poster the other day. It said this: mess with one of my children, and I will show you a level of crazy that will make your worst nightmare seem like a happy place. That sounds like something one of our mops ladies would write. Mess with one of my little kids, and you're going to be lit up. We know that if we love anything, then by default, we must hate that which would misuse, abuse, disregard, or come against that which we love. If we know that to be true, then what does that say about believing in a God of love who would not be angry? See, that doesn't make sense. It's not even possible. How can God love anything without hating that which would come against it? That's not even possible. His love makes His anger and wrath and jealousy not only possible, but a reality. It would be like me saying, well, I love my wife, but if you abuse her, that's okay because I'm just all love. We know that doesn't make sense. A God who is all love without hate, anger, jealousy, doesn't exist. And if He did exist, He would be completely irrelevant because His love would be meaningless. The reality is that we see throughout the Scripture all of God's necessary attributes: love and anger, mercy and wrath, grace and judgment, patience and fury, kindness and indignation, gentleness and sternness. Now, it is very noteworthy that the most repeated expression of God's nature found throughout Scripture is God is good and His steadfast love endures forever. Most repeated expression concerning God's nature and character: He is good and His steadfast love endures forever. The Bible says God is love. It doesn't say God is anger. But because God is love, anger, wrath, jealousy, indignation is a reality as well. You can't have it any other way. To say, I believe in only a God of all love, is to say you don't believe in God at all. And to worship a God who is all love without anger, wrath, and jealousy is to worship a figment of your imagination. I'll say it another way. To worship a God who is all love and nothing else is to worship an idol of your imagination. A God who does not exist, an idol that you have established in your own mind. If we look at the scripture and we're simply to look at what God hates, we would understand what God loves. God hates idolatry, which means what? It means God loves himself. And that's a good thing, because there's nothing bigger, better, greater than God himself. God loves himself. God has existed for all eternity in a relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father and the Son love the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit love the Father and the Son. For all eternity, there has been love at the core and the center of God. And there's been humility there as each member of the Godhead considers the needs and interests of the other and serves the other. And there's glory and peace and joy and happiness. God is a gloriously happy God, and God loves himself. If God didn't love himself, we'd all be in a world of trouble. How many of you would want to spend eternity with a God who's not loving himself? Well, that would be a train wreck, nightmare. God loves the perfections that he sees in himself, and God loves all that he has made. God loves people made in his image. God makes loves all the works of his hand. That's why when we read in the Old Testament, we understand when it says God hates the mistreatment of orphans and widows, the marginalized and the poor. Why? Because God loves people made in his image, including those who are the weakest and the most easily taken advantage of. We could go all day on this. What does God hate? What does God love? God hates evil. That means God loves good. God hates unbelief and rebellion, which means God loves belief and obedience. God hates lies and deception, which means God loves the truth. God hates wickedness, which means God loves righteousness. We could go on and on like that. Because God loves, hatred, anger, wrath, jealousy is a reality. I'm taking you here this morning in your thoughts because as you turn to the book of Nahum, which you read this week, and you begin to read the opening chapters of this book, it says stuff about God that I've never heard preached on before. Quite frankly, I've never heard anyone preach in the book of Nahum ever. I'll give you a little challenge. All those preachers that you love the most, all those little podcasts you listen to every week, go search through their archives, see if they've ever preached in this little book. That's a little assignment for those of you who listen to podcasts and that. But you read the opening verses of the book of Nahum, and you come across attributes that are quite amazing. These verses I never memorized when I was in Awana. But look at Nahum chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible, I'd encourage you just to listen along. Listen to what this says about God. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. You know what that means? He takes love seriously. Like really seriously. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his anger against his enemies. God has enemies? I wouldn't want to be one of them. The Lord is slow to anger, certainly, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Thank God for Jesus, because apart from Jesus, I'm guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and it dries up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence. The world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. Oh, Nineveh in this book are his enemies, his foes, and he's coming against them. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. We'll stop there in the reading. If you're reading your Bible and you're reading the book of Nahum like we did last week, you read these statements and you go, whoa, whew. These are some strong statements concerning God's nature and character. Jealous, avenging, angry, fiercely angry, indignant. As we stated earlier, you refuse these attributes, jealousy, anger, wrath, vengeance, and you have a meaningless God of sentimental love. A God who really doesn't care. A God who does nothing about those what he loves, and he does nothing against that which abuses he loves. He's just a pillow kicked around the living room. a dust ball of our misguided imaginations. God is serious about love. And therefore, He is serious against everything that would come against the object of His love. As we stated earlier, this book of Nahum, we see God's anger and wrath and jealousy in its setting on Nineveh. Twice in this short little book, God actually says, I'm against you. Look at it. Chapter 2, verse 5. We'll look at two verses. Chapter 2, verse 13. God is speaking through Nahum to His people. I'm against you, declares the Lord. If you go to chapter 3, verse 5, it says, I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now listen to this activity. I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirt over your face and show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? You ever picture God that way? I'm going to lift a skirt over your head, pelt you with filth. Well, God's passionate here. And God is against these people. What do you do in response to this? I read this and I'm like, whoa, Nineveh, they are now God's enemy. I wouldn't want to be them. Nineveh has stirred up God's wrath and anger. I wouldn't want to be the object of that. What in the world have they done? How have they turned from God? And why are they now the objects of His anger, wrath, and vengeance? In the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, there's a verse that we love to quote and we love to think it through. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Any ever hear that verse? If God is for us, who can be against us? I read the book of Nahum and I ask, if God is against you, woo, who can be for you? You ever ask yourself that question? Because they both go together. You can't have one without the other. If God is for you, hallelujah. If God is against you, oh, stinks to be you. Why is God against Nineveh? It's the whole content of this book. I'm gonna take you guys out. Even though you're the most powerful nation with lots of allies and prosperous people, you guys are done. Why is God against Nineveh? A couple of verses we're going to look at, reasons why He's turned against them. Chapter 1, verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Why is God against Nineveh? God hates idolatry. And they've been idolaters for a long time. God has revealed Himself to Nineveh so that He might be known and recognized and acknowledged and worshipped and trusted in. God has revealed Himself so that we might know Him and be in awe of Him and be in awe of Him for all eternity and to be worshipers. God doesn't need our worship, folks. He is sufficient in Himself and He has been worshipped from all eternity. God doesn't need our worship. You need to worship Him. Because He's the greatest object you could ever encounter. He's the greatest person you could ever know. And for you to worship something less than Him is a tremendous offense because of who He is. And God has revealed Himself to the Ninevites. Jonah preached to them 150 years earlier. When they came up against Judah one time, God wiped out by a miracle 120,000 of their soldiers. They know who God is. They once followed God. They heard about God from Jonah and even before, but they have now repented of their repentance. And they are now non-worshippers of God, worshippers of idols. Why is God against them? Because they disregard Him. God is passionate for His own regard. God is passionate for His fame, His glory, His renown. And they treat God like, He doesn't matter. He's irrelevant. He's like a God who is all love, who's not hate. He just doesn't matter. Why else is God against them? Look at chapter 1, verse 9. Whatever they plot against the Lord, He will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. Why is God against the Ninevites? Well, they plot evil against the Lord. They devise wickedness against the Lord. They act wickedly toward the Lord. Have you ever really thought this through? How can the Ninevites plot evil and wickedness against the Lord? How is that possible? He's in heaven. They're on earth. He's omnipotent. They're weaklings. He's eternal. They're mortal. How can you and I plot evil against the Lord? Well, verse 15 will give you an answer. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaim peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. God so associates with His people. God so associates with the objects of His affection that any action taken against the objects of His affection is considered an action taken against Him. And so the Ninevites are desiring to annihilate and destroy the people of Judah. And God has chosen Judah. Through Judah is going to come the promised deliverer, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Ninevites are now trying to annihilate the object of God's affection. And that wickedness toward them is wickedness toward Him, because He so associates with His people that any evil done against them is evil done against Him. Wow. What does that tell you about Christians being persecuted the world over today? God sees, God knows, God cares, and wickedness carried out toward His people is wickedness carried out toward Him, and God gets angry when that which He loves is mistreated and abused. He is slow to anger and He is patient, but when His wrath comes, it's all over. Why is God against Nineveh? Well, they disregard Him. He's irrelevant. We don't need to worship God. He does nothing. He does nothing for the objects of His love. He does nothing for the objects of His wrath. You know, God is worthless. We don't need to worship Him. Why else? They are going against Him. They're disregarding the objects of God's love. Well, two more verses. Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. Again, God's word to Nineveh. Why is God against them? Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Jump over to chapter 3, verse 19. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear news about you will clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? When Nineveh goes down, people of the world will be like, it would be like ISIS being eliminated today. ISIS is eliminated and everyone will be like, hallelujah, they're over. God is saying this is what's going to happen to Nineveh because they have been cruel, mercilessly cruel. I can't say that word now that I want to. Without mercy and cruel. You read about their conquest. They would go into nation after nation and they would rape women. They would take children and throw them against the walls. They would cut off people's heads and make pyramids with skulls. They would completely wipe out cities. And when they wiped out a city, they would totally depopulate it and then repopulate it with people they've taken from other lands. God has watched this over the years. You know who the founder was of Nineveh? Nimrod. Clear back before Abraham. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He wasn't hunting white-tailed deer, folks. He was hunting people. He was the first world dictator. That has been their story of Nineveh, 1,500 years, and God says, I'm done with you. And you have been so cruel toward the objects of my love because God loves people He has made in His image, and they have been cruel toward them. And now God says, I'm against you. And when you go down, people are going to clap. Why is God against Nineveh? They disregard him. They refuse to worship him. They are against him, and they are cruel toward the objects of his love. It's interesting to read about the history of Nineveh. You know what took them out? If you want to read their history, 1,500 years, huge city, 8 mile circumference, had 100-foot walls, 50 feet wide. They were impenetrable. They built a huge moat around the city. They had a river that ran into that moat and ran out of the moat. The Babylonians finally came against them. They've been there for years. They were invincible. No one could touch them. You know what finally took them out? Too much rain. It rained too much. The moat flooded. Their walls started to grow weak. And the siege broke through. And they were ended in a moment. Most powerful nation in the world. They were wiped out. Their remains were excavated. This happened in 612 BC, 600 years before Jesus Christ. Their remains were excavated, you know when? The 1800s, 1850. When God says a nation's over, and he means it, it's done. They disregard God. They are against him. They are cruel toward the object of his love. And God considers that cruelty, cruelty against him. And he goes against them. Well, let's bring the message down to our own lives. I better wrap this up. We ought to ask the question as we read this little book, and God says he's against them twice. We need to ask the question, is God for us or is God against us? Are we the objects of his affection or are we the objects of his wrath? You know, when we read through the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ, it's interesting, people like to say, well, I really love Jesus in the New Testament, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament. You ever hear that? They're the same God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. So you can't hate the God of the Old Testament and love Jesus in the New Testament because they're the same person. When John the Baptist looks at Jesus Christ and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Jesus. When we read about Jesus in the book of Revelation, he's called the Lamb. What is the Lamb doing in Revelation 19? He's coming back on a white horse with a sword hanging out of his mouth because he's going to wipe out the nations. The same Jesus. When we read in the Gospels about Jesus Christ, we discover that there were times Jesus was angry. You remember when Jesus was angry? A couple times. Jesus was angry when he made a whip out of cords and he drove the money changers out of the temple. Remember that? Picks up cords in the ground, makes himself a whip, goes in the temple and he starts turning over tables and he's running people out. He's not got a smile on his face when this is happening. Why is he so angry? They have turned the place of prayer into a farmer's market. They have turned the house of worship into a place of commerce. And Jesus, zealous for his Father's glory, says, no way. Turns it all over. I read a commentator this week who said, I can't worship a Messiah who doesn't flip over tables. He's angry. Why is he angry? Because his Father, whom he loves and wants to glorify, is being dishonored by the activity of people. Another time when Jesus is angry. Jesus is angry when he engages the religious leaders in conversation concerning mercy given to someone in need. He goes to the religious leaders and he says, hey, here's a guy who's crippled and lame. Should we heal him or no? And they sit there stone silent cold because it's the Sabbath day. They will not answer. And Mark tells us that Jesus is angry. And he heals the man. Why is he angry? Because people who need mercy were not getting it. Because the religious leaders cared more about their reputation and rule keeping. So when you look in the Gospels and we say, hey, where was Jesus angry? He was angry when his Father was being dishonored and he was angry when people were not being shown mercy. Now there's a place in the Gospels where you would think Jesus would be very angry and he's not angry. What makes you the most angry? Probably unjust activity. When things are happening that are wrong and you know they're wrong, they upset you. We could look big or little. Let's say you love organization structure and neatness. And someone goes into your garage or your office and rearranges everything. You love that? Makes you happy when all your stuff is, you put it all together and it's neat and clean and in its place and someone comes in and just messes it all up? How about this? What if someone at work starts some lies about your husband? Or starts some lies about your wife? And then they start a little conspiracy together and they get people to believe the lie and your husband or wife gets fired because of a lie. How does that make you feel? That provoke any anger? Or no? When the greatest injustice in the world is happening and Jesus is present, he's not getting angry. Jesus is condemned for crimes he did not commit. Jesus will be crucified for doing nothing wrong. It is the greatest injustice that could ever happen, and Jesus is not angry. And he goes to the cross, and he doesn't call down angels to wipe out his enemies. Why? Why is Jesus not angry at that moment when the greatest injustice is happening and it's happening toward him? Because his Father is being honored and people who are in need are finding mercy. His Father's justice is being put on display. God is right in punishing sin, and I'm becoming sin for people who are in need. God gets angry when his Father is not honored. God gets angry when people in need do not face mercy. And at the cross, both are happening. The message of that, is God for you or is God against you? The message is, God is for you in Jesus. He has given you Jesus. You place your faith in Jesus, you pledge your life to Jesus, and you come into a relationship with him where you become one and you are in union, God is for you. But you treat Jesus as if he's trivial, as if he's meaningless, as if it doesn't matter, as if you can build your life apart from him and be safe, God is against you. The most familiar verses that we know from the love chapter of the Bible, John chapter 3, listen to these verses again. For God so loved the world, the people of the world, that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish but come into God's life, have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, no, but to save the world. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Jesus stands condemned already. A little later in John chapter 3, it says this, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. If I bought my wife that golden retriever puppy yesterday, which I didn't, hallelujah, If I bought my wife that golden retriever puppy and I bring it in, she opens the box and there's the puppy and she goes, oh, that's great, you can set it out in the garage. You'd be stunned. You'd be even more stunned if we said, yeah, it's sitting out in the shed this morning, we hope it can find some food. Right? You'd be, any of you stunned that we would treat a puppy that way? You're like, no, we treat our puppies that way. What's wrong with you? If I gave my wife that golden retriever puppy and she's like, okay, yeah, just set it out in the garage. I'll look at it later maybe. We think, how terrible is that? God has given humanity Jesus. And God has crushed Jesus to satisfy his wrath and maintain his justice. God has given humanity Jesus. And people who treat Jesus as if he's trivial or meaningless or insignificant, God's wrath remains on them. You might look at him and say, it doesn't look like it. But you haven't seen the end of the story. But the end of the story is revealed. interesting. I like that parable, you know, where parable that Jesus told about the great king who was throwing a great party. King is throwing a party of great extravagance. And he invites people to the party. Remember that? And people are like, really? The king is throwing a party and we're invited? Oh, I'm in. Count me in. And they respond with enthusiasm to the king's party. Sure, we'll go to the king's party. The king gets everything together. When the party's ready to go, he sends out his servants to say, go tell those people my party's ready. They can come on in now. And the servants go out and they tell the people, hey, the king's party's ready. You remember how the people respond? We just bought a piece of property. It's got a little river through it. We're going to go have a picnic by the river. You go ahead and have your party. Oh, we just bought a nice new car. It's got a lot of horses under the hood. We're going to take that on the highway and check it out. Go ahead. We don't really care to go to the party. Oh, hey, we just got married. And you know, we're not going. Sorry, busy. You remember the response of the king? Oh, the king is angry. And the king is God. And Jesus is the party. Jesus is the invitation to the party. Jesus is the object of the party. Jesus is the person of the party. A non-response to the king's extravagance is not met with the king's favor. And so the king does what? Send out people, bring them in. And the people have to go out and compel people to come in because the offer is way too good to be true. And God fills his house with people who are glad to be with him. Jesus is the reason for the party. And Jesus is the party. And God has done everything to bring you into his party. God has done everything to bring you into his life. To treat that as trivial is highly offensive. But on the other hand, to trust in Jesus and to build your life on him and to see in him the glory of the Father and the love of the Father and the goodness of the Father and to trust in him and build your life on him, oh, God is for you and not against you. That's the way it is. Well, let me close in prayer. I'd like to, you know, that new song you guys sang at the very beginning, could we close with that? We don't know that well, but the message is excellent. So let's close with that this morning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you this morning as we consider the attributes and character you revealed about yourself in this short little book. Father, we thank you that you have set your affections upon us and those affections have been clearly given in Jesus Christ. We thank you that through faith in Jesus Christ, you are for us and not against us. We thank you that in union with him, we found him to be a refuge in our peace and our acceptance. So we glory in the cross and we thank you for Christ. Father, I pray that we might be the ambassadors that you want us to be, that your wrath and condemnation is on all those who are apart from Christ. May we be those people who would declare to the world, declare to the nations, of your glory and of the salvation you have provided in Christ. And may we find people finding their joy in Jesus and their life in Jesus coming into your life. Father, we thank you for the message of this little book and its strength. We pray that we might hear it and hear from you and believe you and walk in the counsel of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.